Turn now in Scripture to Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2. And we'll be reading through until the 6th verse of chapter 3. Judges, chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. We started a series in the book of Judges at an evening service a few weeks back. And we covered all of chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2. That's the first introduction to the book of Judges. Now we come to the second introduction of this book, and it begins in verse 6 of chapter 2. So hear God's word. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant, I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did, or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We admit that your word is sometimes hard to hear. It's hard to hear of people sinning against you, and then to think how we have just prayed that you should search our hearts to see if there's any sin within them. Lord God, we pray that in this time that you will bless us. Lord, that even though we sin against you, and even though we expect to be challenged by your word, we pray that you will indeed show mercy to us and show grace to us through this time. Lord, if anyone here does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that through the preaching of your word that you will convict them and convert them. Lord, if anyone here is guilty of rebelling against you, we pray that you will bring them to repentance. Lord, those people who need encouragement here today, we pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to them in that special way that they need. Lord, you know us. You know the situations that we're in. So we pray that your word will speak to each of our hearts in the way that you have ordained. In Christ's name, amen. We've started this series in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is incredibly relevant to the 21st century. As we read through the book of Judges, we see that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And who can deny that this is a motto of the 21st century? Israel had no king, and so people did what felt right to them. Now, of course, Israel was always meant to have a king. If you go back and look in Genesis, Jacob prophesied to Judah that there would always be a king on the throne. And you look at the law of God given to Moses, you'll see that the law made provisions for the king. The king was to be someone highly familiar with the law of God. He was to write out a complete copy of the law for himself and to read it every day. Children, can you imagine how sore your hands would be if you had to write out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? If you had to write out the entire thing and then read it every day, your hand would be pretty sore after writing all that out. Imagine a president who is elected to serve in office. Before he's inaugurated, he has to write down the first five books of the Bible. And then for the 4 years of his term, or for the 8 years of his term, he has to read it every day. Imagine how different things would be if the President of the United States read God's word every day. If the law of God caused him to fear God and to honor him. But in this period of the book of Judges, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see that this period in the 21st century is like the book of Judges. Yes, there is a king on the throne. He's high up. He's in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But still, the nation, the political leaders, the churches, families and individuals rebel against him. They have no thought about God. They don't recognize the king on the throne. And so everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Now, if you missed the first sermon of this series, don't worry, you're not lost yet. Because the writer of the book of Judges has included two introductions to the book to help you get acquainted with his subject matter. The first introduction, chapter 1 through to chapter 2, verse 5. There we saw that the people of Israel failed to conquer the whole land. God had given the land into their hands, and each of the tribes were to go up and to take their inheritance. We saw some tribes did pretty well. The tribe of Judah conquered most of its territory. Other tribes completely failed. And some tribes, what they did was that they made their Canaanite enemies their slaves. Other tribes were content to live with the Canaanites on equal footing. The people failed to conquer the whole land. And so the angel of the Lord comes to them and he rebukes them at a place called Bochim, which means a place of weeping. And that's what happens. The people weep. They lament their sin. They repent of it because they have truly sinned against the Lord God. They have broken covenant with God. And the challenge for us last time was, how often do we grieve over our sin? How often do we sorrow over that sin that we commit against the Lord God? Do we weep over it? Do we turn to God in repentance, confident of that promise? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we cling to that promise? If we want to see a turnabout in our culture, from everyone doing what is right in their own eyes to everyone doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, we must engage in this book of Judges. There must be true repentance. Let me read to you a quotation that I found this past week. I was reading it in a book. It's from Robert Murray McShane. And this was completely independent from my study in the book of Judges. Yet it's so appropriate. He says, "In all times of revival, it has been so. The land becomes a bohem, a place of weeping. So when God begins a work of grace in any soul, that soul mourns. His closet becomes a bohem, a place of weeping. Ah, this is little known in our day." Isn't that so relevant? In our day, there is not much weeping. There is not much weeping for transgressing God's law. And yet we need our land to become a bohem, a place of weeping. It's true. As Christians, one day we will weep no more. God will wipe away those tears from our eyes. But that day is not yet. Our sanctification is not yet complete. And so we must continue to mourn over our sin. But we are confident that those who mourn are blessed, and they will be comforted. This second introduction to the book of Judges is what we turn to this morning. It gives us that necessary framework to understand the entire book of Judges. The first introduction bridged the gap between Joshua and Judges. Now this introduction takes us up high and it gives us a bird's eye view of the entire book. It speaks in general terms. So give your attention to this section of the book of Judges, because not only will it help you understand the book, but it also offers practical implications for us in the 21st century. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. There we read, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash." Now this material in these four verses is almost exactly the same as what we find at the end of the book of Joshua. In Joshua 24, we have these same sentences, almost in exactly the same order. Is this material redundant? Is it superfluous? Do we need to read it again? Well, we hold that all Scripture is useful, don't we? Even if Scripture repeats the same story, or gives us the same laws, or repeats the genealogy, we know that the writer of Scripture and God, whose word it is, has a specific purpose in mind. So as we read this material that seems almost superfluous, there's a reason why the writer of Judges repeats it. You see, that chapter of Joshua from which he repeats this has possibly the most familiar verse in the book of Judges, or the book of Joshua. You know that verse. Many of you probably have it hanging up on a wall at your house. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you have that up in your house? It's the most famous verse in the book of Joshua. You see, in this chapter, Joshua is challenging the people to decide, whom are you going to serve? As for me, I'm going to serve God, and my family is going to serve God. But what about you? What about you, the people of God? Are you going to serve God? And so the people respond in verse 16 to 21. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then, what does Joshua say in response? He says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your trespasses or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people, after hearing this warning from Joshua, respond, no, but we will serve the Lord. The people of Israel made a covenant there. They promised that they would obey the Lord. And then comes this section recounting the death of Joshua. Do you see why the writer of Judges is repeating this material? He's repeating this so that our minds go back to Joshua 24, so that we remember those days leading up to the death of Joshua, when the people covenanted before the Lord God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now maybe some of you here as families have covenanted before God when you have promised him that you and your house will serve the Lord. Our church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, is a covenanting church. And so we have made similar promises to God to serve him. The writer of Judges is reminding us of these high points in history, especially in the history of the generation prior, when they covenanted to obey the Lord God. Now, knowing all of that, knowing that context, look with me at verse 10 and following. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. After reminding us of this high point in the first generation's history, we come to see the second generation, and we see just how far they fell. This section of material that is seemingly redundant is far from redundant. It draws our attention to just why the angel of the Lord would come up to the people at Bochim and rebuke them for their sin. Dale Ralph Davis calls it generation degeneration. And I was so tempted to use this as the title for my sermon, but I'm sensitive to plagiarizing things, and also you have to stand out in the cold and put it on the sign. It's a long title, generation degeneration, but remember that title, because that title helps us understand the book of Judges. Out of this high point in the previous generation's history, the next generation is guilty of apostasy, provoking God to anger. Apostasy is the abandonment of a religious belief. It's not a word that we see often in Scripture. It's only used 2 or 3 times, but the principle is there. this generation, the second generation in the land of Canaan, was generation degeneration. It was an apostate generation. And we want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking, why did this generation apostatize? What are the roots of Israel's apostasy? And then next time we meet to study Judges, we're going to look at the cycle of apostasy. What way did the apostasy work out? So firstly, today we're going to focus on what caused Israel to apostatize. Why did the nation that was in covenant with God turn their backs in rebellion against Him? I trust that you understand why a topic like this is important. We understand that once Christ saves us, we are held eternally secure in His hand. We can't be lost. We understand that. But we have to think on a broader level. What are you doing to act as salt in society around you? What are you doing to act as salt to prevent further apostasy in the culture around you? What are you parents doing to prevent your children from apostatizing the Christian faith into which they were baptized? What are you members of the church doing to fulfill your vow? Do you, the members of this congregation, receive this child into your fellowship and promise to pray for him and to help and encourage the parents as they seek to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Parents, be really thankful for those saints in this congregation that are praying with you for your children. Praise the Lord that people are praying for our children, that they would walk in right paths. But what are we doing to prevent apostasy? What are we doing on the national level to prevent apostasy? Remember that motto of America, "In God we trust." Just think of what the courts have had to say about that motto. They officially have said it is quite obvious that the national motto and slogan on coinage and currency, "In God we trust," has nothing whatsoever to do with the establishment of religion. Its use is of patriotic or ceremonial character and bears no true resemblance to a governmental sponsorship of a religious exercise. How do we even begin to be salt and light in the political realm? And what about you in your workplaces? How do you act as salt there? Now, I know that not many companies nowadays are explicitly Christian. But what are you doing in your companies? How do you take what you know to be true from God's word and apply that in your workplace? How do you prevent your work from going down a path of Sabbath breaking or for using money in a way that does not glorify God? How do you act as salt in your workplace? And what about your neighbors and your friends? How do you act as salt to the apostasy there? Many of our neighbors claim to be Christians, but they begin to live their lives in a way that is antinomian, anti-God's law. How do we encourage our neighbors and our friends to guard themselves from the roots of apostasy? How do we encourage them to seek Christ's kingdom above all other things, especially if the church that they go to doesn't even proclaim Christ? How do we act as salt against apostasy? Or what about culture? Look at the culture around you. Everything that is good in American culture has developed from a Christian worldview. How do we tackle the form of apostasy that's developing in culture? Children, how do you behave in school in a way that does not abandon your beliefs? How do you behave when people tell you that your God is stupid, that they don't need to listen to Him? How do you respond when people say things like that to you at school? Apostasy and rebellion against God is all around us in many different forms. Some forms are subtle, some are overt. But we need to take an honest look at the roots of Israel's apostasy in the period of the Judges and apply these principles to the 21st century. The first root of apostasy that we see is that true religion was lacking. We read about this in verse 10. Read with me. "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, we could read this verse in a number of different ways. We might say, well, it's really a shame that one generation covenanted with God, promised, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's really a shame that this next generation did not follow. This is the way the majority of the church might look at it. Each generation is completely separated from the next. But if we take an honest look at Scripture, that's not the way Scripture speaks of generations. Just a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 to 10 says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." So we have this command, guard these things in your heart, make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live in the earth, and that they may teach their children so." So we have, guard these things in your heart, the things that God has made real to you in your heart, guard them. But don't just keep them there, teach them to your children and your grandchildren. And then two chapters later, Deuteronomy 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Israel had been commanded to guard this in their hearts, but also to teach God's law to their children. They were to be diligent in doing it, to guard the hearts of their children and their grandchildren. But not only had they been commanded to guard the hearts of their children and children's children from apostasy, they also had these covenant promises to cling to. The law comes with a promise. Think of Genesis 17, when God covenants with Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you." He doesn't stop there. He says, "Between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." It's an everlasting covenant. It's not just between God and Abraham, but also to Abraham's children and grandchildren, and to his spiritual seed, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Or think of Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. "Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you, and not just with you, but also that it may go well with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of your God." God had given the law, but he had also given sufficient promises for the people to hold on to, promises that he would be good to their children, and he required faithfulness from his people. And this covenant is still in effect today. Now, of course, we know that we can't twist our children's arms into the Christian faith. We can't do that. But we still have these covenant promises to cling on to. And it's not just for parents to cling to for their children, but it's for all of us. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we cling to these covenant promises for the children of our church. This isn't just a message for parents. It's a message for all of us. The Lord God has commanded us to hold on to these promises and also to diligently use the means associated with them. That's why God commanded that verse that I read earlier. "These words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them to your children diligently and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Adults, what are you doing when you see the children of our church? Are you trying to teach them of the ways of God? To teach them of Jesus Christ as you walk into the church? As you fellowship with them in the fellowship time? Don't just leave it up to the parents or to the people that teach at Kids Quest. All of us are involved in this. So we see in this passage in Judges, one generation saw the marvelous works of God. The next generation, who did not see them, doesn't know God. What happened? Why is there a disconnect here? The passage in Judges doesn't give us a whole lot of information. But consider Israel's life. What did the daily life of Israel look like? The people in the camp, what did it look like for them? Think of all those sacrifices that they were to offer daily, every day. They had to sacrifice for their sin. Think of those special times when they had to offer sacrifices. This was to teach them, you need atonement. You need to be reconciled to God. Think of the ritual washings. Every time there was a bodily discharge, they had to wash themselves. Sometimes they were put outside of the camp. This was to teach them, sin is dirty, and you need to be washed off it. And sin in society is really dangerous. Think of circumcision for the males. This was to show that they had the name of the Lord God upon them, and that they required circumcision of the heart. They had these signs. Think of the Passover. What does Exodus 12 tell us the purpose of the Passover was? It's so that when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Think of the stones that Joshua set up at Gilgal. The previous generation had set up stones when they crossed the River Jordan. What was the purpose of those stones? Well, God tells us, when your children come to you and ask you what is the purpose of these stones, you can say to them, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. The people had so many visible reminders of God's covenant faithfulness to them. They knew. They were being taught. And yet, the new generation falls away. They are generation degeneration. Does the fault lie with the parents? Did they fail to teach their children? Did they fail to warn them of the dangers of false gods? Did they fail to teach the law of God? Did they not talk about God when they sat down, when they lay down, and when they rose up? Or does the blame lie entirely with the children? Was it their fault? Did they spurn the Lord's discipline through their parents? What happened to this generation that covenanted, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? We don't know exactly how it happened, but there's a clear lack of true family religion. The first root of apostasy for the church is a lack of true family or generational religion. Adults in this church, you may love Jesus Christ very much. And I know many of you do love Jesus very much. But are you teaching your children and the children of this church with that same warmth that is inside you? Are you letting them know that you love Jesus very much? How are you fulfilling the vows that you have taken at their baptism? Parents are particularly responsible, but we all share in this responsibility. To guard against apostasy in the next generation, we must speak to our children often of Christ. We can show them our faults and our failings, and how that is all covered over by Jesus Christ. Parents, family worship is vital to cultivating the next generation. Is it an important part of your day? Think of Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The idea is that one generation passes on that baton to the next. It's like a relay race. The generation passes on their love of Christ to the next. Think of how the Christian church is described in Titus chapter 2. There it says, older women likewise are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger man to be self-controlled. You see in Israel that this true religion this generational religion where the baton is passed on to the next generation. This was entirely lacking. But the second root of apostasy is found in verses 11 to 13. We see that the Canaanites were snares in their sides. Verses 11 to 13 read, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth." Now this probably seems strange to you. How could the people of God who worshipped Yahweh, the covenant God, how could they go after the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the male and the female deities? How could they engage in grotesque fornication in order to serve these gods? Well, imagine growing up in Western Pennsylvania. I know not many of you have to do very much to imagine that. Imagine growing up in the countryside. Is it only a small town nearby you? And you know everything by what used to be there. Imagine moving to Manhattan. Not Manhattan, Kansas. The real one in New York. And you see the bright lights. You see the big buildings. Imagine moving from Western Pennsylvania to Manhattan, Kansas. Everyone has alternative lifestyles. It's a whole different place full of hustle and bustle. And you have two choices. Either you run away scared from this new culture, or you try to fit in. Maybe you change your clothes because your clothes aren't as fashionable as those people in Manhattan. Your speech is easily labeled as Pittsburghese. And you have to change the way you talk and the things that you do in order to fit in. Well, the people of Israel came into Canaan, and it was kind of like they saw the big lights of going to New York. As we saw last time, they did not remove all their enemies of the land, but they were content to dwell among them. They were meant to tear down the idols and the altars. They were meant to put away entirely all the false religions. But what they ended up doing was prostituting themselves by joining with the Canaanite sex rituals. The Canaanite religion, culture, education, that Canaanite way stood in their way to pursue God. Now, it doesn't take much to look at our culture around about us and to list the things that are wrong with our culture. It used to be that if people didn't have a TV, that we think they're pretty strange. But nowadays, on your TV, you can get all sorts of sinful things straight to that corner of your room. And what's worse is the things that you can get through the internet. Christians, are we being countercultural, or are we ingratiating ourselves into society? There's a lot to examine. And the Bible calls us to examine ourselves. We sang about it in Psalm 44, but also Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Our Constitution uses this idea, and it tells us self-examination is essential to true repentance. A person must examine his life to detect specific sins and repent of them. Have you examined your heart recently? Have you tested to see how countercultural you are? Have you tested to see, are you being dragged down by culture and society? What about testing your children to see how they are surviving? Especially if they're out in public schools, but even if they're homeschooled, we still need to test to see how much are they being affected by society? How are they surviving in a culture that is anti-God? The Bible doesn't call us to be Amish. It doesn't command us to cut off from all culture. But we are called to faithfully consider how this culture is impacting us. Matthew 5, verse 29 tells us, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. The Sabbath day is a perfect day for self-examination. Why not take some time today to consider how your life shapes up to God's law? Consider what parts of culture you need to be really careful about and how they are affecting you. So we see from the people of Israel the roots of apostasy. True religion was lacking. The generation before wasn't passing on their love of God. We see that the Canaanites were acting as snares in their side. But the third root of apostasy that we see is that the people's hearts were hardened. We have to skip down a few verses to see this. Look at verse 16 to 17. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. This third root of Israel's apostasy was that they stopped listening to God. They stopped up their ears so that they could not hear his rebukes. They ignored his commands, and they shunned his grace. You here today have an opportunity to sit under the sound of God's word, read, sung, and preached. Many of you have enjoyed this privilege for years upon years. How carefully are you considering God's word? If you were to rate it on a scale of 1 to 10, how carefully am I considering God's word each Lord's Day? We must guard our hearts against this grave danger of stopping our ears to the word of God. Next time that we look at the book of Judges, we will look at the cycle of Israel's apostasy. We will learn more of the dangers and the threats to us today in the 21st century. Apostasy is like a cancer. It spreads, and we must be careful to guard against it. This is why if we find an apostate in the church, what are we commanded to do? To put them out. They are made subject to church discipline. He is to be put outside the church so that the people of God are not dragged down by his apostasy, that they're not dragged away from loving the true God. God calls us to guard so carefully against apostasy in our lives. Since we live in a time when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, how can you guard against apostasy? What principles can you begin to implement in your life? Family worship, self-examination, carefully hearing God's word preached each Lord's Day, reading the word of God every day, praying faithfully to him. These are all really good things. But yeah, it's the relationship to Jesus Christ that is the most crucial. He is the one that we are commanded in John chapter 15, abide in Christ. The Bible calls us, abide in Jesus Christ. He is the true vine, and our life only comes through him. If there's any here who have gone down this path of cold-hearted apostasy, abide in Christ. Seek him. If anyone here has not trusted in him for salvation, you must turn to him and seek him while he may be found. Let the book of Judges be an example to you that the anger of the Lord does indeed burn against apostasy. And for those of us in Christ, let's guard carefully against apostasy in us and in our children. Judges, is this necessary lesson for us to point us to the cure for apostasy, Jesus Christ himself? Let's pray together. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that there are many things around about us that make it easy to go down the path of apostasy. And so, Lord God, we pray that you will guard our hearts. Search us to see if any of these roots have started to develop in our lives and cause us to seek Christ all the more. Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.